We read verses 21 of chapter 7 through verse 1 of chapter 8 as our call to worship. But let me back up and read verse 4 of chapter 7 through verse 2 of chapter 8. Here, this is the word of our Lord. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, now you may recall that I said verses 7 to 25 are what happens when we serve in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I suggested we could think of that as sin lies dormant. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen. Think of a man, we'll call him Joe. Joe is a professed believer in Jesus Christ, but Joe has a temper. He's frequently flying off the handle, and Joe also struggles with lustful thoughts, with greed, with envy. He rarely does anything good for another person. He reads his Bible, he attends church services. He feels convicted, and then he'll determine, I'm going to do better. And he does for 24 or 48 hours. But then He's driving, a car pulls out in front of him, he curses at the driver. Then he fumes at every traffic light that turns red while he's on his way home. He gets home, his wife greets him at the door. He runs off and says, just leave me alone, I'm in a bad mood. He goes to his computer, he feels sorry for himself, he visits internet porn sites. He wakes up the next morning, he opens his Bible, he puts his head down and says, why does this happen again and again and again? I'm never, ever going to overcome this sin in me. What would you tell Joe? What would you speak to him? Well, let's imagine that that very morning, a friend from church, Hannah, drops by, and seeing Joe's despair, she sits down with Joe and his wife, and she says, Joe, let me make this as simple as I can. You first need to agree with God that those are sins. It seems like you've done that. Agree with God that they're dominating you, that they're making you unfruitful and unproductive. Okay? And then hating those sins, you need to cry out, who will save me from this body of death? And then you need to repent. Turn from those sins. And then fourth, you need to fully surrender to Jesus. You need to quit striving. You need to let go and let God. And then, just as he saved you by grace through faith, he will sanctify you completely by grace through faith. In this way, you'll move from the struggle we read about in Romans 7 into the rest we read about in Romans 8. You'll move from a carnal life to a spiritual life. You'll move from a shallow Christianity to a deeper Christianity. Truly surrender, and you'll have victory. What do you think of Hannah's advice? Okay, rewind the tape. Okay, back up. It's the morning. Joe's in despair. Someone else comes to the door. This time it's John. And John sits down with Joe and his wife. And John says, Joe, let me make this as simple as I can. Follow the pattern you see in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You first need to agree with God that those are sins, that they're dominating you, that they are making you unfruitful. You seem to have done that. Second, hating those sins, you need to cry out, who will rescue me from this body of death? And third, remember who you are in Christ Jesus, that you're united with him in his death and in his resurrection. You belong to Jesus in order to bear fruit for God. You're loved with an everlasting love. Fourth, repent. Turn from those sins that deny who you really are in Christ Jesus. And then fifth, strive to fight against those sins, but not on your own. Strive to fight against those sins using the resources, the means of grace that God has given you. Using the Spirit, depending on the Spirit. Using the Word, depending on the Word. Using prayer. Using other believers. Using the ministries of the church. In these and other ways, God will work in your life as you actively depend upon him. You will sin again. Don't think that you're going to do this and then never sin. But when you do, go through that same process. Agree with God. Hate the sins. Cry out to him. Remember who you are. Repent. And then, as a forgiven believer, depend on the resources God gives you. Actively depend on them to fight against that sin. And you will grow in Christlikeness until on the last day, God will transform you completely into holiness. Do you hear some similarities between what Hannah said and what Joe said? They start the same way, don't they? But do you hear the differences? Hannah says Joe needs a second blessing, a second step in salvation to raise him to a higher level of Christianity. She says that becoming Christ-like comes from ceasing to strive and surrendering to God. John says Joe needs to become what he already is in Christ Jesus. He needs not a second blessing, not one step of surrender that will change everything forever and ever, but he needs day by day by day by day to agree with God, to hate his sin, to remember who he is, to repent and to strive by God's power to become what God intends him to be. Many today, and indeed for the last 150 years, teach that means of becoming holy that I attributed to Hannah, and they use Romans 7 and 8 to justify that teaching. Many throughout Christian history have taught what John says, also using Romans 7 and 8. So I hope to show you today that the second, what John says, is closer to what Paul is teaching here, and thus help all of us to fight effectively against indwelling sin so that we can become what God intends us to be, those who take on his likeness and bear fruit for him. So we have four headings in the rest of this morning. First, we need more than knowledge, more than law. Second, we need what we do not have. Third, we must depend on another. And then we'll conclude with rules, surrender, and the fight against indwelling sin. So first, we need more than knowledge, more than law. We saw this last week, didn't we? We need more than knowledge of what is right. I tried to show this through an illustration last week, that even if always, in every instance, we know what is right, we're not going to do it. The knowledge of what is right is not sufficient for us. Paul speaks in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 20 of the sin that dwells in me. Right? A rebelliousness that is deeply ingrained in every one of us, both in those of us who do not know Christ and in those of us who do know Christ. It doesn't disappear when we come to faith in Jesus. And if each of us is honest, we'll admit that we see this in our own hearts. Thus, knowledge of what is right in and of itself will not lead us to do what is right. So therefore, we need more than the knowledge of what is right. Thus, we need more than God's law. We do need God's law. As Paul says, it is holy and righteous and good, verse 12. The law tells us what it means for a fallen man to live a holy life, what it means for us to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And seeing what that means, what it looks like, we should want to become what God intends us to be. It's the law, rightly understood, sets up an ideal for us to desire in our lives. But indwelling sin, this natural rebelliousness stirred up by God's law, prompts us to break God's law. Okay, remember back in verses 8 and 11, Paul says that sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment, right? So, in the example he gives, when we hear, "Do not covet," our natural rebelliousness produces all kinds of covetousness, verse 8. Verses 21 to 23 make this same point using somewhat different language. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law, and just a footnote here, Paul uses the word law in different senses in this passage. We've got to distinguish between them or we can get pretty confused. I find it to be a law, and think here, a rule, a principle. I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That is, I agree that God's law is holy and righteous and good. But I see in my members another law, again, another rule, another principle, waging war against the law of my mind. My mind agrees that the law of God is good. But I see inside me another principle waging war against God's law. And, Paul goes on to say, making me captive to the law, the rule, the principle, of sin that dwells in my members. So you see, again, Paul is saying, knowing the law, knowing what is right, even agreeing with it is agreeing with God that it is good, does not lead me to live according to it. It's not sufficient. It does not solve my sin problem. I can study the Bible. I can write a systematic theology. I can make a list of all the implications for morality of what God says in His words. I can memorize them all, and I will still sin. There's a power, there's a principle within us, capturing us, enticing us, drawing us against our better judgment into the way of sin and of death. And this is true even for the person who delights in the law of God. Note that. Paul says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And yet, even in such a person, there is this principle, this power, enticing us. And again, I look inside myself, I see that. Look inside yourself. Isn't it there, too? So we need more than knowledge, more than law. Second heading. We need what we do not have. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me? Who will save me from this body of death? So you see what the law has accomplished. He delights in the law of God. The law has shown him what his life would look like if he, living in a fallen world, were to be holy as God is holy. But the inner rebelliousness responds to God's holy law by producing in him yet more disobedience to the law. And so, if we agree with the law and at the same time disobey the law, what happens? Wretched man that I am, right? This is what's holy, right, and good. This is what I should do. This is what I'm doing. Different than that. Wretched man that I am. Under condemnation. That's the reason he cries out in verse 24. He wants to be holy. He agrees the law is good. But there is this power, this principle, this rule inside him prompting disobedience. There is this indwelling sin that he spoke of in verses 17, 18, and 20, which is prompting this disobedience. So he feels condemned. And he knows that he has no resources inside him, in his own natural being, sufficient to fight against this. That's the end of his rope that Joe got to in the story at the beginning. When we see God's law for what it really is, and when we see ourselves for what we really are, we know we rightly come under God's judgment. That's what Joe experienced in the introduction. Third heading, we must depend on another. Verse 25. Back up. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is one who will rescue us. There is one who will save us. And as Paul said in chapter 6, we have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We are in him. We abide in him. We are one with Jesus. And if we are in him, Romans 8:1 tells us, we are not condemned. Not condemned. Even when we violate the law. Even when we sin. The word order in Greek for chapter 8, verse 1, emphasizes this more strongly than we can in English translations. If we translate this word for word, it sounds kind of funny, but this is the word order in Greek. None, therefore, now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The very first word is none. It's not there. It's not there at all. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the penalty is paid. As we've seen earlier in the book of Romans, we've been justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 3. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 1. So, if we are in Christ, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Not our sins. Not our sins. It will not separate us because all the sin has been paid for. And there's no more payment to be made. God may discipline us for our good, but he will not punish us for our sins if we are in Christ Jesus. Nothing, the apostle will say to close chapter 8, nothing in all creation, not even ourselves, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? God through Jesus Christ. Not because I've kept the law, because I haven't. Not because I've managed to surrender fully. Not because I've obeyed a set of rules, but he will rescue me by his grace through faith. I'm accepted. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And so I must depend on him. Well, that's the teaching. How does this work in our daily lives, as we sin, as we get frustrated, as we strive for holiness, as we want to be holy, but we still have this rebelliousness in us? Well, fourth heading, rules, surrender, and the fight against indwelling sin. I want us to step back now from the specifics of this passage. We're going to look at one more thing in the passage. But think, from what we've seen so far, how do we go about growing as Christians? How do we become more holy as the Lord our God is holy? What's the role of rules in the Christian life? If law stirs up rebellion, and if becoming holy is more than obeying a set of rules, what is the role of rules in our fight against sin. And what's the role of surrender in this? This is a big topic, and we're going to learn more about it as we proceed through chapter 8, and then a few months later in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. So this is a huge topic. But here at the end of chapter 7, it's an opportune time to spend 10 minutes or so reflecting on what we can conclude about these matters. And then we'll go into more depth in the weeks and months ahead. So first, let's think about rules. There is a role for rules in our becoming more holy in the Christian life. But there are three problems with rules. Okay? First problem is that obeying rules can become the goal. Okay? Our goal is not to follow a set of rules and check them off. That is not what it means to be holy. And when we make rules, we have a natural tendency to then define holiness as obedience to those rules. So Baptists 50 years ago in this country, particularly in this part of the country, were caricatured as those who don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to movies, don't drink alcohol, right? A bunch of set of rules and defining holiness in that way. And they were mocked for that. And some of that mocking was justified. Because for many, they looked down on people who didn't follow the same rules, even if in other ways they were growing in holiness. Okay? So, no list of rules can ever be made that captures all the elements of Christ's likeness. And so we're tempted, when we've set up a bunch of rules, to end up dumbing down holiness to avoiding a set of sins or a set of activities that in and of themselves aren't necessarily sinful. Our goal must be conformity to the image of Christ. Our goal must be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Our goal must be to love every person we encounter as we love ourselves. And so when we see holiness as becoming like Jesus, taking on the character of Christ, we know it's not achievable by us. We know we can't get there by checking off things on a list. Rule-keeping is achievable and thus can easily become the goal we aim at. So that's the first problem with rules. It's easy for us to transform them into the goal, and they're not the goal. Second problem with rules, just as we've seen in Romans 7, with respect to God's law, rules can prompt rebellion within us and thus generate yet more sin. So the apostle says in Colossians chapter 2, "Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are," he says, "of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Okay? They're of no value in part because they prompt rebellion, but also the third problem with rules: successful rule-keeping can lead to pride and self-righteousness. We can say, we can think inside of us, "Look how good I am at obeying this set of rules. Oh God, I'm so much better than those other folks who break the rules." So that's the third danger of rules. So, if rules lead us to dumbing down holiness, to prompting rebellion, and to pride, is there a role for rules? Yes, I've already said that. Rules can be general and personal guidelines that help us to avoid certain sins. Okay? So if I'm an alcoholic, to have a rule, I'm not going to even go into a bar, is probably a good rule for me. Okay? I'm setting that up to keep myself from putting myself into a temptation that I know, where I know that I'm weak. With myself, one of the rules I have, I do not get involved in one-on-one counseling relationships with women. That's not going to happen. Okay. Now, there are others who will have a different rule about that, but for me, that's a guideline I have that protects me both from the appearance of sin and from temptation to sin. But we have to always remember there is no power in rules. They can be guidelines that can be helpful in helping us to make decisions at the spur of the moment, right? That's the real value of a rule. Someone asks you, invites you to do something. I have this guideline. I just don't go into bars. I'm an alcoholic. I know when I'm asked, I know what my answer. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to face the temptation. I've already made that decision. Okay? But another person may not face that temptation and may find that bar a good place to interact with unbelievers who need to hear the gospel. Okay? So there's a place for rules. But Romans 7, Colossians 2 leave us with those three warnings. Don't let rule-keeping become your goal. Know that rules can prompt rebellion in and of themselves, and never be proud about your rule-keeping. So, there's a role for rules, but holiness does not consist in obeying rules. What about surrender? Think back to that opening story. How did Hannah suggest that Joe deal with his sin? She said he needed to surrender. Now, my choosing the name Hannah was not random. There's a famous 19th century book called The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life by a woman named Hannah Whitall Smith, who advocates this teaching. She looks at Romans 7 and says, given this indwelling sin, given, verse 23, in my members there's another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, she says, you can't do it. You have to depend on another to rescue you. She's correct so far. But then she goes on to say, Paul is describing a class of Christians, carnal Christians, who haven't learned what to do. And what we must do is surrender, absolute surrender. Let go and let God. Then Christ, through his Holy Spirit, will overcome sin in you, and then you'll no longer have this struggle that Paul speaks of in Romans 7. So what do we say to this? Well, one thing we can do is look at her life, which was not a happy one. She ended up getting divorced. She ended up denying the faith, in fact, as she went along. But more than that, we can look at the Romans 7 and 8 themselves. We see reflections of Hannah Whitall Smith's teaching in many guises in many churches today. How can we assess it? Well, Paul surely says in Romans 7 that we are unable on our own to overcome indwelling sin. Paul surely says that we must depend on God. Yes, that we must surrender to him. But Paul in chapter 7 is not describing a class of Christians, a lower class, carnal Christians. Nor is he describing a permanent state for any Christian. He's not saying an entire group of Christians never advances in practical holiness. Instead, what is he doing? Paul is showing us here what the battle with the flesh will look like at times in every Christian's life. And even what the battle with the flesh looks like for a non-Christian who has come to agree with God that the law is good. Okay? So think about in Mark chapter 12, right? There's a man who agrees with Jesus when Jesus says all the law is summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He agrees with Jesus. Remember what Jesus says to him? He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Here's an unbeliever who agrees that the law is good. And Romans 7 would describe that person also. So some unbelievers, all believers, will experience that struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7 at some times in their lives. Look at verse 25, the phrase that I've not yet read. I think this helps us to see that he's talking about believers here and people who agree that the law is good, non-believers who agree that the law is good. Verse 25 begins with what looks like a moment of surrender, right? Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It looks like a moment of surrender. But what does he say next? Is the battle over? No. He goes on to say, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he says that after the point of surrender. And we will see in the weeks ahead, verse 13 of chapter 8, Paul will tell us, those who have surrendered to him, to God, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That implies a dependence, yes, but it is not a passive let go and let God dependence. It is a very active dependence. It is a striving, it is a make every effort dependence, what we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1. A continual dependence, keeping on putting to death the deeds of the body. Not a one-time surrender that then jumps us up to another level of experience in the Christian life, but rather daily, hour by hour, fighting against indwelling sin by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. So how do we do that? How do we fight against it? Again, more details in the weeks ahead. But we don't do it in the way that Hannah advised Joe, by agreeing with God, hating the sin, and then surrendering. What does that lead to? Well, what it leads to is what happened so often in my Southern Baptist church growing up. We would have altar calls, and people would come to confess faith in Jesus, but they would also come to surrender again, to rededicate their lives. Maybe this time it'll stick, right? And so you rededicate your life, and then you have Joe's experience, and you rededicate it again, and you rededicate it again, and you rededicate it again, and it's an endless cycle. Every time hoping that maybe this time I'll really mean it and I'll move up to that higher plane of spiritual experience. But that's not the biblical way. Instead, what John in that opening story advocated is the biblical way. Agree about sin with God. Hate that sin. Remember who you are in Christ Jesus. Repent. And then strive by his power, through his Spirit, through his word, through prayer, through other believers, through the ministries of the church. Lean on these means of grace that God supplies. The process of becoming Christ-like may have times where there are huge steps forward. Praise God for such times. I've had a few of those in my own life. There may be times where there is a quick, complete, permanent victory over a particular sin. I have a friend that I'm thinking of now, actually several friends, who were alcoholics and were relieved from that in a moment. Never face another temptation. Praise God for that. Right? That does happen. And there are others, just as godly men, who cannot go into a bar, who cannot be around people drinking alcohol. They have to abide by that rule to guard themselves against that still continuing temptation in their lives. But even for those who've experienced that complete freedom from a previously oppressive sin, there will always be more sin, more that you see deeper and deeper within you that you didn't even recognize before. So that as you grow in the Christian life, you deal with sins, you overcome them. Some things that were temptations to you are no longer any temptation at all. You can look back and say, I am not what I once was, praise God. But I am not what I will be. There's still sin there, and oh, it is ugly. And you continue to fight against that indwelling sin day by day, hour by hour, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. You will need to cry out again and again, who will rescue me from this body of death? And turn in active dependence, a striving dependence, to the one who will save you. And know that when you repent, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is a God of perfect patience. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our God is a God who will abundantly pardon, as we read in the service. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we are still sinners, Christ holds us as his own, and nothing will snatch us out of his hand. He will never let us go. So do you know this Christ? Do you know this Christ who died on your behalf and will never leave you or forsake you? This Christ who died to pay the penalty for every sin, past, present, and future in your life. You can come to him by faith and be united with him in his death and resurrection. He will begin a good work in you, and it will take all your life. But on that last day, you will be completely holy as he is holy. Believers, are you crying out, who will rescue me from this body of death? That's the cry of a Christian, my friend. It's the cry of a Christian. Hate the sin. Don't. It is not who you are. Do not say, it's never going to change. Hate it. Put it to death by the power given to you day by day, knowing that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together.